Father, you've given us your word. You've seen to it that we have it in our very hands to hold it, to read it, to hear it. And we ask now, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond and to obey. And give to your servant clear thought and speech and help him as he now opens your word for your people. In Christ's name, amen. Our text this morning is 2 Kings chapter 3, as we continue our series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Last week we saw the departure of Elijah as God called him home in that incredible chariot and a fire coming and taking him up into the heavenly places. And his ministry then, we saw, is being now passed on to Elisha, whom God has called to continue on that work. So Elisha is now the chief prophet on the scene, in a manner of speaking. We've seen a couple of times now in the story of Elijah and Elisha that there are other prophets. God has not left only these two men, but there were other groups of prophets. We see that language of the sons of the prophets and so on. But Elisha plays a dominant and a chief role among those prophets. He's been recognized by them in chapter 2, verse 15, as the one upon whom the spirit of Elijah has come to rest. Remember Elisha's desire and request, saying to Elijah, "I want a double portion of the Spirit." And we saw last week how the parting of the Jordan, and then the healing of those waters in Jericho, and then the calling of God's curse on the idolatrous boys, these all clearly marked Elisha as the new Elijah called by God. Now, as the story continues, Elisha, like Elijah, is now called on to interact with kings. So far, we've seen his power, God's power, working through him and opening the waters to cross through them. We've seen it in that healing of the other waters. We've seen it in the curse. But now we begin to see that Elisha is going to be interacting with the royalty, with those who were in power in that day. See, prophets were called to be, in a manner of speaking, the conscience of a nation. They were the ones who over and over again would say to Israel, "Here is what God has said. You've departed from it. You need to return to it. Otherwise, God is going to curse you." And so they functioned as the conscience of the nation. But even more specifically and narrowly, they often were the conscience of the king, to call him to account, to call him to follow the true God. I suspect it was in part to fulfill this aspect of his duty, speaking, that is, to these governing authorities, that Elisha, we see at the end of chapter 2, goes to Mount Carmel and then ends up in Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's where you would typically find the king. And so Elisha heads there. But now in chapter 3, the story turns to the then current king of Israel, Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And this morning, as we consider 2 Kings 3, I want us to approach it in three ways, or three, let's say there's three parts to the sermon. How about putting it that way this morning? First of all, we want to review the story together, sort of highlight some of what's going on in this passage. Then, second, we'll consider, what is the significance of this? Why exactly is this story in this place? How does it fit in to the big picture that we find in the books of Kings? And then thirdly, we'll ask ourselves, well, what does this have to do with us today? So first of all, let's review what takes place here. So here we have one of the sons of Ahab, by the name of Jehoram, who has now become king in Israel. He's enthroned in Samaria, and we're told by the author of 2 Kings that this guy is still evil. He does what is wrong in God's eyes, except he seems to have maybe a tiny redeeming quality in that he gets rid of this pillar to Baal, some kind of stone set up to worship Baal that Ahab had set up, and we're told that he put that pillar away. But in the midst of all of this, we discover something else. That even though the line of Ahab is still on the throne, things aren't as they were. There's changes taking place in the power structures. And we discover that there is a king by the name of Mesha in Moab who decides that he is fed up with being a vassal, a servant to the kings of Israel. I mean, imagine this. He had been commanded to provide the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs. Just stop and think about that. 100,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. Wow. I don't even know where you could fit that many. And he's supposed to provide these. And on top of that, the wool of 100,000 rams. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know what they used to shear them back then. They must have had something. You know, they didn't have the electric shears. But that's a lot of wool, too. I didn't do any investigating in terms of monetary value. But clearly, this was worth a great deal. And so the king of Moab was required to present this. Now, it's not made very clear, was this supposed to be every year, or, you know, every couple of, that's not made clear. But again, it doesn't matter. It's a lot. So Moab, Mesha of Moab says, enough is enough. Ain't going to do it anymore. It's done. And so he rebels against the king of Israel. Well, like any big shot king, he doesn't like Jehoram, doesn't like that. You're going to rebel against me? You're not going to fill my coffers? You're not going to bring me my dinner? We'll see about that. And so he goes out and he musters the people of Israel. But he doesn't just do that. He sends a message to Jehoshaphat, king down in Judah. Let's call him his cousin of sorts. He's in the family. And he says to him, will you come and help me? And Jehoshaphat, of course, says, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, this is very interesting. Passage that we didn't look at together as we were still in 1 Kings was the very last chapter because Elijah doesn't really show up there. But that's the chapter where Ahab has all these false prophets telling him to go up and do battle, except for one good prophet, Micaiah, who says to him, the Lord says, you're going to be destroyed. But in that passage, Ahab goes to Jehoshaphat again, and he says to him, hey, will you help me go up against the Syrians? In that case, Jehoshaphat first says, we need to seek the will of Yahweh, and then I'll make my decision. And of course, they do seek Yahweh's will. God says, it ain't going to happen. But they don't care. And they still go to do battle, and Jehoshaphat still goes with Ahab into battle. And we know Ahab, of course, gets killed there. That's the end of him. It's very interesting here that Jehoshaphat, in this case, he doesn't say, hey, let's first seek the Lord's will. He says the exact words that he had said to Ahab. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Two interesting things. One, it seems like he hasn't learned his lesson. That clearly God was not with the line of Ahab. God wanted Ahab out of the picture. But Jehoshaphat is willing to go with his son against Moab. The other interesting thing is, it seems like in his older age here, instead of becoming godlier, Jehoshaphat has gone in reverse. He's not asking, Lord, what is your will? Rather, he's just saying, okay, fine, let's go for it. Jehoram, I'm with you. Let's go do battle. So off they go. 7 days through this circuitous route, we're told. What they did was they dropped through Israel into Judah. They come over to Edom to then attack the Moab from the south. This is all just on the other side of the Jordan the Dead Sea. And so they go to attack. But during this time, what do we discover? They're out of water. No springs. They're thirsty. Their animals are thirsty. And Jehoram begins to say, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." As three kings, by the way, because Edom at that point was a vassal to Judah. And so that king came along with Jehoshaphat and with Jehoram. And so Jehoram is, "We're dead. We're not going to be able to make it. God wants to kill us all." Now remember those words. They're going to come back in a way in a moment. And so he says this, and of course Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh somewhere here that we can speak to him? And one of the servants reminds them of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat knows well enough, and he recognizes. And so he says, "The word of the Lord is with him. Yes, Elisha is our man. Let's go talk to him." And so they go and they find Elisha. And Elisha immediately says, "Jehoram, what do I have to do with you? Why in the world are you even bothering to come to me? Doesn't your father have prophets? Remember those good old guys associated with Baal? How about your mother? The prophetesses, or the priests, pardon me, of Baal. Where are they? Why don't you go talk to them? Let them give you a message. Let them tell you what's going to happen." Of course, Jehoram is going, No. God has called us. He's going to give us into the hand of Moab." See, what he's really fishing for there is he wants some kind of positive reinforcement, saying, "Jehoram, don't worry. It's okay. Everything's going to be fine. It's all going to be all right." Because he's become something of a scaredy cat. Well, Elisha, of course, responds to him and basically says, "Look, man, if it weren't for the fact that Jehoshaphat is with you, I wouldn't even look at your face or say anything to you. Because you're a wicked king. You come from a wicked line. You don't love the Lord. You love your false gods. Why should I have anything to say to you? But because of Jehoshaphat, I will." So he calls for this musician who plays. And so the hand of the Lord comes upon him. And God says through Elisha, "I'm going to make this dry stream bed full of pools." And listen to how he says he's going to do this. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord." Here's another jab at Baal, the storm god. "I don't need his storms. I don't need any of what you think he ever offers. I, the Lord, will provide that water, and I will do it in such a powerful way that you are going to be shocked." Yet, notice what he says. This is a light thing. It's kind of like back in Genesis when Moses is telling us about creation. And he kind of goes and says, "Oh, by the way, he created the stars too. And the stars." That's the way he puts it. As though it's a small thing. This is meant to say, look at how great and powerful your God is, our God is. That for him to bring water out of nowhere is a light thing. It's nothing. But God doesn't stop there. The message continues. And he says, "I'm also going to give the Moabites into your hand." He says, "You're going to go, you're going to attack all their fortified cities. You're going to cut down their trees. You're going to stop their springs of water. You're going to ruin their land with stones." An interesting question here is this. Was God giving them a command of what to do? Or was he simply telling them what was going to happen as a matter of fact? And that's an important point. We're going to come back to that in just a second. We hold that in your mind for a moment. So he says, I'm going to give you this victory as well. And so Elisha sends them on their way. And in the morning, at the time of offering the sacrifice, water comes from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. It starts to appear, filling these pools so they have what they need. And they don't die of thirst. And their horses and so on don't die of thirst. Now the Moabites hear that the kings have come to fight against them. So they are gearing up for battle. And when they get up in the morning and they see what we know is water, they see it reflecting in such a way that it looks like red blood to them. And so they're beginning to rejoice. We've been saved already. We don't even have to fight. Those three kings got mad at each other. They turned on one another and they've killed each other. And look at all that blood out there. So they head out, saying, okay, we're going to go. We're now going to just plunder them and take everything that they have left. Of course, when they get there, they have the shock of their lives. This is one of a couple of surprises, really, in this passage. They have the shock of their lives. This isn't blood, it's water. And those three kings are armed to the hilt and ready with their troops. And so they do what God said through Elisha they would do. They go and they strike the Moabites. They overthrow their cities. They throw stones on all the good land. They stop up the springs of water and they cut down all the good trees till only stones are left in Kir Hareseth. And then the slingers surround it and attack it. And here's something I want to bring to your attention. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God had given a command. And he had said, when you go to do battle, you will destroy your enemies. I'm going with you to fight. But you will not cut down their trees. You will not bring that kind of destruction. Except in certain cases where he told them to demolish a city and lay it flat entirely. His command was, you will not do this. Yet here we see, through Elisha, God saying, this is going to happen. This is why I said, was this a command of God? Or was he simply saying, here's what's going to happen? I believe it's the latter. Because of what Deuteronomy 20 tells us. And so here we see Jehoram demonstrating yet again that he doesn't know the word of God. That he doesn't listen to the law of his God. And where was Jehoshaphat in this? They've all turned away from the Lord. So here's where we get the real surprise ending. God has said through Elisha, you're going to do this. And when we first read those words about cutting down trees, demolishing the cities, leaving no stone upon stone, what does that sound like to you and to me? That sounds like total victory. Israel's going to win this war with Moab. They're going to start having to send those sheep and rams up over once again. But then here's what the author of Kings tells us. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. In the end, God was not happy with Jehoram. God did not give Jehoram the ultimate victory that Jehoram wanted and thought he would have. Moab wasn't going to send any more money. As a matter of fact, this whole venture in the end turned out to be a waste and meaningless. That's the surprise ending there. The twist that things take. You see, Elisha didn't lie. No way God's prophet would lie. He's speaking the word of God. But God chose not to tell Jehoram everything that would come to pass. He did what he said would happen. They did cut the trees, destroy, etc. But in the end, what they thought would be an ultimate and final victory turned out not to be. And what's the significance of all of this? Why is this rebellion and this surprise ending so important that the author of Kings made sure this was written here? Well, the answer to that comes from a number of angles. Let me try to summarize it for you. First of all, do you remember that it is part of God's plan to destroy the house of Ahab? And God promised to accomplish this destruction, at least in part, through Elisha. Do you remember God's command when Elijah was at Horeb at Mount Sinai? And God was now saying to him, all right, we've talked, I've listened to you, now it's time to go back north, and here's what you're going to do. Do you remember what part of that command was? It included anointing Elisha. But listen to why Elisha was to be anointed as prophet after Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verses 15 to 18. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and so on. God raised up Elisha for the very purpose of destroying the line of Ahab. God uses his prophets both to build up and to tear down. As he says in Jeremiah 1, verse 10, speaking to Jeremiah, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so God, you see, has said, I'm going to do away with Ahab. And he reaffirms that later in 1 Kings 21. Remember there the story of Naboth's vineyard? We talked there about the diabolical descent of idolatry. When you begin worshiping false gods, it forces you deeper and deeper into greater and greater wickedness and sin and evil. And there in 1 Kings 21, God promises in a section that runs from verse 17 to verse 24, he says to Ahab, I'm going to bring disaster on you, utterly burn you up and cut off from you every male, bond or free in Israel. And I'm going to make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he talks there about how the dogs will lick up your blood and how Jezreel, your wife, too, will be eaten by the dogs. Now, of course, just after that, Ahab there repents. And so God shows some mercy toward him, saying he's not going to bring all of this to pass in Ahab's lifetime, but in the lifetime of his son. Nevertheless, God's promise that Ahab would be killed and his blood licked up by the dogs comes to pass in chapter 22. And so God's judgment against Ahab's line continues into 2 Kings chapter 1 with the death of Ahaziah. And of course, it's going to come to a climax later on in 2 Kings when Jehu is made king and he destroys Jezebel and all the living descendants of Ahab as well as the prophets of Baal. And so coming back here to 2 Kings chapter 3, the rebellion of Moab against Jehoram is part of the whole plan of God to destroy and judge and condemn Ahab's line. It's also another step on the road to exile. By removing Moab as a vassal, Israel's wealth begins to decrease, and decreased wealth means decreased power. And this weakening, you see, is a step toward making the country all the more vulnerable to outside attack by the big empires when eventually Assyria would come and put an end to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, one of the central purposes of 1 and 2 Kings is to explain why God sends his people into exile, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 and following lay that out. The summary of all of that is Israel sinned against God by turning to idolatry and all the wickedness that goes with it. And so God is going to send his people into exile. And so what's happening here in 2 Kings 3 is the wrath against Ahab is beginning to take place more and more. And the groundwork is being set to send God's people into exile, to discipline them for their unfaithfulness to him. And even when that stone, pillar to Baal, is removed, idolatry yet remains. And so God continues with his plan to discipline the people and to remove that idolatry by sending them into exile. What was the significance of all of this then for us? How do we relate to this story? How do we connect to it? 2 points. First of all, we're reminded here that God will destroy all idolatry. He will not tolerate even a small amount of it. Fine, you put away the pillar to Baal, you're still worshiping the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Remember the boys that were mauled by the bear? That was in Bethel. Because they were still followers of that false worship. The significance that we're... But what happens then is, here's Jehoram, who takes away the pillar of Baal. But he's still committing evil, clinging to that sin of Jeroboam. And even assuming that he himself was moving away from the Baal worship, there's absolutely no indication that he turned to the Lord. Instead, what we have in him is another political pragmatist like his father. I'll take whichever God appears powerful today and is expedient to my purposes. And here's the reality, brothers and sisters. We are very often like Jehoram. In him, we have a picture of what we would be apart from God's grace. We'd be willing to follow God up to a point. In a way, we might describe this as being willing to humor God, an attempt to trick him into giving us a blessing even while we care nothing for him. See, that's part of why he puts away the cult there, or at least the pillar of Baal. But God, you see, does not settle either for half-hearted commitment to him or, most certainly, hypocritical commitment. Revelation chapter 3, when he speaks there to the church of Laodicea, he says to them, "You are lukewarm, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Would that you were either hot or cold." In Deuteronomy 6, God gave the command. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, strength, mind, might." Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has those who are saying to him they want to follow him. But one of them says, "Well, you know, let me go bury my father first." Remember what Jesus says? "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." You see, brothers and sisters, the Word of God teaches us that God wants your all. There's no part of you that he does not desire to be committed, dedicated, and devoted to him. And so Jehoram might think that, "Oh yeah, well, let me get rid of a little bit of this idolatry. God will bless me and everything will be fine." That doesn't settle it. God wants your all. All of this we might describe as the law that God has set out. And we need to let that sink into us so that we feel the weight of it. That God wants your all. Every part of you. Who you are, what you have. He wants that to belong to him and you to serve him. What a burden. What a burden to which you cannot live up. That's where things would end if all we had was the story of Jehoram. But what you need to understand is that burden is there to help you to see how much you need the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there to drive you to Him for grace and mercy, to see in the law what you ought to be but cannot be, and to say, Lord, help me, otherwise I perish. See, Jesus promises to give that mercy and grace to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. You see, Jesus died on the cross, not simply to forgive you, but also to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit so you can be entirely devoted to God and faithful to Him. So that you can find what remnants of sin and idolatry and evil are yet in your heart and in your life and root them out. He gives us the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians 5:22 tells us that that fruit includes faithfulness. And so we read the story of Jehoram and we see the unfaithfulness. We don't stop there, but we need to be reminded of the grace in Jesus who forgives us our unfaithfulness, but then who through His Spirit works in us to make us more and more faithful to Him. The second way in which the story of Jehoram relates to us is this. Here we have a picture that final judgment and the fact that final judgment is certain. God made that decree about the house of Ahab. And at moments He granted a temporary reprieve to Ahab and to his son. Yet He would not and did not diverge from His purpose to bring utter destruction and judgment to Ahab and his line because they were filled with wickedness. And this should direct our attention to the same kind of decree that God has made about the final judgment to come. Do you realize how certain that judgment is? God has said it's going to happen. We see it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. As Jesus speaks of things to come, including God's judgment. The parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And He speaks there of the judgment when God comes as He divides the sheep from the goats. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 20, Daniel 11 and 12. There is no escaping the final judgment to come. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he reminds us that God is not slow about His promise. He will come. The day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly is set, and it will come. But once again, we're not called to end with that focus on judgment, but to rejoice that there is hope for us through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter reminds us that Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Those sins of unfaithfulness, those sins of straying from God, all of it, He took it to the cross and took the wrath that we deserve. And this is why then Jesus says to us in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For Jehoram, it ends in a loss. But for you and for me, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured that when God comes in that day of wrath and judgment, you and I will not be judged, but we have passed from death into life through our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a truth to rejoice in and a truth to proclaim to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You do show us Your mercy, even in this picture of wrath and destruction, even in Jehoram. Lord, we thank you that that draws us to Christ, showing us our own sin and wickedness, but then driving us to find grace and mercy through our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and the hope and assurance of eternal life that we have through him. In Christ's name, amen.